I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 11. My message has simply got two headings: a question and a response. It's not very homiletically brilliant, but it does help us to see what's going on in this psalm. My oldest brother was an architect. One of my nephews is an architect. A great nephew is an architect, but I don't know a lot about buildings. But I do know that foundations are important. Lots of people think that the roof is perhaps the most important, and certainly we don't exactly want water to be come in, otherwise we get much damage. But the foundation, of course, will keep the home stable. It will stand firm if there's any movement. When we moved to Cliff Woods, one of the things we knew that there'd been subsidence in Cliff Woods. And so we were very pleased when the surveyor told us that our house was built after they discovered subsidence in the area, and we've got a double depth foundation, so no fear of our house moving. And a foundation, of course, is so vital in any building. But as we've been trying to begin to think with the children, it's also very important for our daily life and our eternal well-being, having a proper foundation. And I'm sorry to say that in the age in which we live, many people don't have any permanent foundation for the way they live and what they believe and what they hope for in the future. Some people think if they can get on well in life and increase their wealth, they're going to have a solid foundation for the rest of their life, with a fat pension and years of retirement, and that's their dream. Others seem to think that if they have a really good education and they get huge qualifications in all kinds of skills, they will have a really foundation for an interesting life that lays before them. Others believe that they must climb the greasy pole to power and influence to have a fulfilling life and have a foundation securing their future. But those things are like the man who built his house in Jesus' story on the sand. They don't give a permanent, stable, dependable foundation for human life. Our lives need something that's not going to change. Something that really gives us exactly what is our well-being. The Bible says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ came into our world to give us something to build on. Someone who's teaching, someone whose work, someone whose plans will lead us to stability and confidence and hope in life. Paul, when he travelled the Mediterranean world as a missionary apostle, was able to say, "According to the grace of God which was given me, I have as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation." In other words, he was saying that when he went to the pagan world who had imaginary gods, he told them about the basic truth of the living God who'd revealed himself in time past, as recorded in the Old Testament, and had revealed himself ultimately and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he laid that foundation of pointing people to Christ, saying, "This is what God has given to you for you to build on for your hopes and your faith and your future life." It was always the Father's purpose to provide a foundation for life for his people. And David was one of the Old Testament people who trusted in the Lord. David knew what it was to have his life and his future built on, founded on the living God. Time and time again, he refers to the Lord as his rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Or again, when my heart's overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Isn't that the time when you need something that you could depend upon? Something that gives you security? When things just even go against you? And you hardly know where to look, you know that the Lord is there and with you. And David rested in the Lord again and again. And of course the ultimate fulfillment of David's understanding of God's provision was in the coming of the Lord Jesus. The prophet Isaiah predicted, "I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Isaiah has the vision of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom David saw less clearly. So this is by way of introduction. Now back to Psalm 11. It's rather unique in the sense that it's not got any prayer in it. It's actually a statement or a testimony about God. We don't know when David wrote it. Many of them we can deduct when David wrote them. But this appears to be when Saul was alive. And some think it was when Saul was chasing David into the wilderness, or when he was fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom. But none of those incidents actually fit the psalm perfectly. What we do know about it is David is penning this psalm, or penning after an experience, when he was really feeling desperate, and his friends were feeling desperate, surrounded by enemies and problems. So, the first part of the message is a question. David heard an anxious question. What shall we do? Well, David kind of answers it by opening up, by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, flee as a bird to the mountains?" So David begins with this note of surprise. He was trusting in the Lord, and people knew he was trusting in the Lord. His faith was well known to his family and to his friends. But they were grimly advising David in this circumstance, flee as a bird. Fly away from the trouble that you're facing up to. They're panicking. And they feel that David is liable to be harmed. And they feel that there is no way David can withstand the opposition that's up against him. So what's the root of their concern? What's the root of this question that is asked? Well, perhaps it's summed up in the last clause of this first section. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, we come back to this matter of foundations. We've already seen that it can be something physical, but we've already seen it's also something spiritual and something moral. So here, the question is referring to the moral and spiritual underpinnings of society. Foundations that are being destroyed are the protections and normal securities of the people of God being undermined. How is that so? Well, remember, King Saul is on the throne. King Saul, who'd got the physical stature and the recognition of the people, was the king. And as the king, he should have been maintaining law and order. His society should have been governed by the law of Moses, which would provide protection for the people and their well-being. But you remember that Saul became jealous of David. You remember that Saul lawlessly tried to assassinate David by a spear or a javelin. You remember that Saul was so envious of David when people sang his praises that he sent his army after him And it was only due to the friendship of Saul's son Jonathan that David was kept safe. David warned him what Saul was going to do. And this is what was happening later on. We read that Saul murdered the innocent priests in the town of Nob. Now, this is Saul. This is a man who should be exemplary in maintaining the foundations of society, of the structures of law and order, and concern for the well-being of the people. Let's reflect further. The first 11 chapters of Genesis in particular contain foundational teaching for life. These foundational truths in the early chapters of Genesis give us the origin of gender, man and woman. They give us guidance, they give us the knowledge that God designed a man and a woman to marry. They give us teaching about work, that we're in the world to work, that we have roles in society, that the situation described in Genesis reminds us of what's gone wrong with the world. Sin has come into the hearts of human beings. The early chapters of Genesis remind us death will come ultimately to every person, however long they live. And these are foundational biblical truths that God has revealed so that mankind can know them and live in the light of them. But today, we are living in an age when foundational truths as contained in God's word are being challenged, questioned and rejected. Individuals devise their own rules. And we're living in a broken society where normal family life of a mother and a father together bringing up their children is getting rarer. The laws of the lands are being dumbed down to adjust to sin instead of seeking to restrain sin and evil in society. Attempts are being made to blur the difference between male and female as God created them and their natural roles in life. Today people celebrate unnatural behaviour and abortion on demand. And people who make a stand on the foundations that God has given for mankind from the beginning of time are often despised and ridiculed. In Isaiah 5:20, the prophet pronounces woes or judgments on the people of Judah because what they were doing was like many do today. The prophet says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In other words, what's happened is a topsy-turvy morality. There's a skewed perspective on life. And today people are promoting lifestyles that the Bible specifically calls sinful. Like David's time when Saul was undermining law and order and biblical truth in his time, so we too are living in a time like that when foundational values and truths for life are undermined. And as the psalm said, arrows come to the people of God. The arrows in David's time came to those who are upright in heart. And when arrows come at you, it can be really disturbing and troubling and cause anxiety. Because very often the archer is hidden. Very much like the modern media, where anonymous people hide behind their anonymity to attack others, to show their racial hatred, to show their hatred of those who have biblical values. We call it trolling and things like that. This is what is happening. Arrows that marginalise and ridicule Christians. And those who speak out will be the main targets. So the question comes, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What shall we do in the age in which we live, when all around us, whether it's in the schools or the universities or even in the legislature, when biblical values are being undermined? What shall we do when the Bible's teaching is ignored and disregarded by our culture? It's a question the people of God have often asked in each generation. Well, what's the answer? Well, what's David's advice? What's the advice given to David, rather? David's advisors tell David what he can do. Be like a bird. Take flight. Fly away from the opposition. I'm sure David felt like that sometimes. In fact, he articulated that in Psalm 55 and verse 6. He said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." Some of you may know what it is to be under constant pressure in your workplace and in your community, of those who don't have the foundation for their life that you have. You feel at odds with everybody. You feel that the opposition's all around you. You listen to the radio, and you sometimes, "Oh, I wish I could fly away and escape from this." David felt like that sometimes. And it's not wrong to move where we can live out our faith without being persecuted. I'm sure I don't think there are many Christians, sadly, in Afghanistan. There's no churches, I know that. But I'm sure if there are Christians there, they are really thinking, maybe it's the time to get out at this present moment. The Lord Jesus said, when they persecute you in one town, escape to another. And it's not wrong for Christians to relocate, to save their lives, to witness another day. One of my particular interests is the Huguenots, the French Protestants, who fled France at various periods to come to England and to other welcoming nations and live out their faith and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, David himself fled from Saul until the time came for him to become king. And sometimes we Christians have felt like David, "Oh, that I'd got the wings of a dove," to go and live in a Christian commune. "Oh, you've been at Abba for a week, haven't you? And you've listened to great preaching, and you've met so many Christian friends, and the singing has lifted you to heaven." And then you come back to work on Monday morning, and you listen to the language and the attitudes. But it's not God's will for us to go into communes. Sometimes Christians have had to. I think they were called Muniteer in the 5th century, who fled to the borders of Tip Christians when the invaders came in from Europe and burnt the churches. Believers fled to the margins of Cornwall and Wales and had communes there for their safety. But that's not the normal. Normally, the righteous say what David said: "I've taken refuge in the Lord. The Lord's my refuge. He's going to give me safekeeping wherever I am. Even if people think the tide is so strong and the foundations are so shaky all around us, we're on a firm foundation. God is with us." So that was what David was thinking about. That he was advised to flee. But he said, "I've taken refuge in the Lord." So this is the second half of the message. What's David's response of faith? What's David's answer? Verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them." Now, having listened to his friends advise him to flee, must have been a test of faith, because we do listen to our friends. If we're Christians, it's a wonderful thing to have friends and companions who've got wisdom and maturity and experience and understanding, and it's really good to listen to what others say. They are there for us, and we know they're well-meaning, and we know they care. But you see, even Christian friends don't always get things right. Even Christian friends don't always give the best advice. And David didn't listen to his friends at this time, who told him to flee. You see, David used a different logic. Now, if you remember, David is most famous for his encounter with giant Goliath. Do you remember the background? Goliath was bellowing a challenge to the armies of Israel. David's older brothers were in the army. David is sent by his father to take some bread and some cheese and some provision to the army. And the young shepherd boy arrives and he hears Goliath's challenge. And he starts asking. He asks around. He talks to the soldiers. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? He might be big and he might have great armor and he might make some people tremble, but he's nothing compared to the living God." And then David's big brother came along, Eliab, and he burnt with anger at David. "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave these few sheep in the wilderness? Who do you think you are, little brother? Coming and asking questions as if you think you can do anything about this terrible threat to us." But David wasn't intimidated either by Goliath or by his big brother Eliab. David knew that his God was greater than all. If David had got a New Testament, I'm sure he could have quoted Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John says this: "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." What's John saying? John says, you Christians have overcome the efforts of the false teachers who want to undermine your faith in the foundational truths of the Lord Jesus Christ and draw you into sin and error. John says, God gives you the strength to overcome that seduction because he's given you his Spirit. And his Spirit in you is greater than the spirit of the godless world. And so David is able to make this affirmation. In the Lord I take refuge. I took refuge in the Lord when Goliath came out against my people. I take refuge in the Lord when I see the foundational truths of society being undermined by this unstable King Saul. And you and I can say the same today, that we take refuge in the Lord. We stand on the great truths revealed to us in God's word. We stand on the person and ongoing plans of the Lord Jesus Christ in this time. I don't know whether you've noticed that one thing that commonly occurs in Paul's letters, and very often at the end of his letters, is there's a little phrase that occurs again and again. Stand firm. Stand firm. My dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. It's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, just like John was saying. 2 Thessalonians 2. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Brothers and sisters, we stand on those teachings that God has given us. Whatever changes are going around the world, whatever new philosophies develop, whatever the world religions say, however things seem, we stand firm on the key truths that God has given us. David enlarges on this. Not only is he aware that he's on the throne, he's emphasizing God's sovereignty. The Lord's in his holy temple, the Lord's on his heavenly throne. In other words, he's reminding himself that God is absolutely sovereign. He's in all and over all. He's over the trajectory of an arrow, the bite of an insect, the float of a tiny virus in the air. God is over all. Isaiah 6 is a magnificent passage, so well known by experienced Christians. And it begins with the phrase that we flip over when we read it, in the year that King Uzziah died. We think, doesn't mean much to me. Who was Isaiah? What was important about that year when he died? We just jump to the meaty bit that follows about the glory of God. Well, Uzziah was one of the best kings that Judah had. And when he died, the nation was plunged into turmoil, because a kind of golden age was ending. Would the people continue to walk with God as Uzziah had led them? Or would they revert, as they so often did, back to paganism and unbelief? And it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah had a vision of God. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Where did Isaiah see God at this critical time when Uzziah had died? On the throne, in control still. Isn't it true when we think about us as people in England that the United Kingdom had a golden age for the gospel, rather like the age of Uzziah? The power and influence of true Christianity permeated the whole of society. Chapels and churches and places of worship were built in every village and hamlet. Great preachers were raised up. There were missionaries and orphanages. There was so much being done to the glory of God. Missionaries sailed the world, translated the scriptures into the major languages of the world in the 19th century. That golden age is gone. That golden age of great advance for the gospel in our land is gone. But God's on the throne, and his kingdom is growing in other parts of the world. God's on the throne. David saw that. Isaiah saw it. We see it. And then he says, God observes all that people do. Verse 4, he observes the sons of men and examines them. David gets a picture of God in the temple, the holy God, the inscrutable God, the God who knows everything, looking down and seeing accurately the thinking and attitudes of every human heart. As the proverb says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch of the wicked and good. Or as the Anglican Collect says, God before whom all hearts are open and desires known. God takes everything into account in every age, in every place. He knows the mitigating circumstances. He knows the extent of culpability. He observes the sons of men. Then he examines the upright. The Lord examines the righteous. Now, why does David think about that? If the Lord loves righteousness and hates evil, why does he allow evil to flourish? Why did he allow these thinkers and these leaders to undermine foundational truths? Why did he allow evil to so trouble his people? Well, the Lord examines the righteous. How does he do it? He examines the righteous by the presence of the wicked. You see, the word examines is the word that's used for assaying or testing precious metals. The righteous are not set a test that they might fail, because they're already pure gold, fine gold. But the Lord tests them to show that they really are fine gold, that they really are genuine, faithful believers. And so when foundations are crumbling all around them, they're standing firm. They're showing the stuff they're made of. They're showing the character of God and the love of Christ and the purity of Christ. They're standing when others are falling. They're being examined, and their examination is showing how different by God's grace they are. Fourthly, and nearly finally, God prepares judgments for the wicked. But the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he'll rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. David's obviously referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel's commentary on Sodom and Gomorrah is very, very telling. They've got time on their hands. They had luxury. They had to invent pleasures and extravagances. God dealt with them. They were a cancer in society. They had to be cut out of society, otherwise they were going to corrupt society. Saul butchered the innocent priest. He was going to face the judgment of God, even if not in time, at the end of time, in the day of judgment. God will destroy, and has destroyed, the great empires and the great evildoers in history. And our society will also have to give an account as to what it's done to its citizens, and what its damage has been done to the people of our time in undermining biblical truth. And then David ends on this lovely note: for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright men will see his face. Oh, David wanted to flee as a bird. Where did he want to go? Well, we don't know where he wanted to go, but ultimately we know where he went. And we know where we're going to go. We know where all of God's people are going to go. We're going to go to glory. We're going to be with our Saviour. We love what our Saviour loves. We love our Saviour. And we're going to see his face. We're going to see the glorified Jesus. That's the prospect of believers. That's our hope. In sum up, quickly, three thoughts. We can live with hope. Our God's on the throne. We're secure. We've got a God who hears our prayers. Nothing in heaven or on earth or hell can happen without God allowing it or ordaining it. We have a great God, even in difficult times. We can, as Christians, stand on our convictions of truth, even when truths are crumbling around us. We as Christians have got truths and beliefs and lifestyles that lead to satisfaction, fulfillment, and hope, which is what we so need when so many are so uncertain and bewildered in our age. And we can say to everyone, Christ is the foundation that you need. We found him. We're not confused by every trend in society, because we have got ultimate truth. We have got the lifestyle that God approves of, all by his wonderful grace. We don't need new thinking or new theories. We've got truth that is permanent and valuable, and we hold it. Brothers and sisters, how thankful we should be that we have such a foundation. May we celebrate that today to the glory of our